Now the reference that we want to draw your attention to is 1 Samuel 13 and the verse 16, which says, "And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but here's where the enemy were, the Philistines, encamped in Michmash." And keep that name in mind. But with the word of God open before us, we'll bow together in a further brief word of prayer or subject tonight. It's in the book, World War I and a 3,000-year-old military strategy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we come before Thee. We thank Thee for those that have gathered into our evening service on this Remembrance Day. We pray that we will, as we have done in this meeting, solemnly remember those that have fallen and have paid a heavy price, many with their lives, for the cause of freedom and peace in our country and in our United Kingdom. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt save our Queen and that Thou will long preserve us to reign over this nation. Be with us tonight, be with our families and our friends. May the Word of God now captivate our minds and our hearts and give us good direction for this day and for all of those days in Thy will that Thou wilt spare each of us to see. We ask in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. On the 13th of February 1918, with the First World War entering the closing phases, General Edmund Allenby, the commander of the British Army in the Middle East, gave the last operational orders for that day to the officers in the field. The 60th Division had just taken over frontline positions from the 53rd Division, and there was a major attack on the city of Jericho that was under discussion. It was hoped that that assault on Jericho would drive the enemy, who were the Turkish forces, across the Jordan River. During World War I, the Ottoman Empire, that was the Turks, ruled over all of the Middle East and a considerable portion of North Africa too. The Turks had aligned themselves with Germany during that war. But before the main attack on Jericho could take place, it was necessary that they straightened out the British line. And to do that, they needed to capture a small village that was then in the hand of the Turks. The village was named Mukmas, or Michmash, same place, located just 9 miles north of the city of Jerusalem in the region that had belonged to the ancient biblical tribe of Benjamin. They decided, if we're going to take it, we'll go in on a full frontal assault. Now we'll be supported by the artillery and by machine guns. The brigade would move down into the valley that separated the two lines, and at dawn they would storm up the other side in the face of enemy fire. They realized their plan would entail casualties, but those were deemed unavoidable. All of the orders were issued. Then the troops grabbed what rest they could during that night. One of Allenby's officers, Major Petrie, some say was his name, was convinced that he had heard this name, Michmash, somewhere before, but he couldn't remember where or when. But that night he couldn't sleep. As he was tossing on his little camp bed out there in the desert in Palestine, he was turning this thought over in his mind. Michmash. Michmash. Where and when? Finally, it occurred to him. Michmash was the name of a place mentioned in the Bible. So in his tent, by the light of a candle, this major read his Bible. Just as he was about to put out the candle, he thought he would try one last time to locate the name. At last he found what he was searching for in 1 Samuel, the passage we've read tonight, chapter 13 and chapter 14. He would have read, for example, as we did, chapter 13, verse 16, and Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then reading into chapter 14, verse 1, he would have taken up this word. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. Major read on in these biblical chapters, and he was reminded how Jonathan and his armor-bearer made their way through the pass of Michmash, how they had scaled the precipitous north wall in front of Michmash, how they had passed as they went up that cliff between, and the Bible talks about on their hands and on their feet, on their hands and knees, they went between two jagged rocks named Bozez and Sinim, until eventually they got up onto an elevated piece of land that was an area of flat ground. The Bible describes it as about a half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plough. And the two of them, Jonathan here and his armor bearer, they launch a surprise attack on the garrison of the Philistines and kill 20 men of them. Chapter 14, verse 14. Those Philistines down in the valley, in sight of the cliff face leading to Michmash, when they awoke up, they thought that they were surrounded by the armies of Saul. And the result was that Jonathan and his armor bearer, the attack that they had launched in their courage, sent panic racing through the entire Philistine army, and they ran westward to escape what they thought was a massive force of men. It was then that King Saul joined the fray, got into the chase as well, and we're told in chapter 14, 23, the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth Haven. So the major here in his tent is reading this, and he's thinking, this pass, were these two men skilled, these rocky headlands, those two rocks that were jutting out, that flat piece of ground at the top are probably still there. Very little, he said, has changed since the centuries have rolled on in Palestine. And excitedly, the major gets out of his tent and he goes to the tent of his commander and he tells him what I have found here in the Bible. And he sat down and together they read the story in the Bible over again. And his commander, that brigadier major, decided it's worth investigating, you know, and they sent scouts out to check the accuracy of the Bible description. And the scouts go out and they located those two sharp rocks and the other landmarks that are here in the Old Testament scripture. And they came back with a report of what they had found. They said, "We found the pass. It's thinly guarded by a number of Turks. There are rock crags on either side. They have to be Bozez and Sina mentioned here in the Bible. And up in Michmash, the moonlight is shining on a flat piece of ground, a little field just big enough to allow a team with a yoke of oxen to plough it." Immediately, that brigadier major decided he would change the plan of attack. Instead of throwing in the whole brigade through the kind of offensive they had previously planned, right into a hail of enemy fire, one infantry company advanced in the dead of night along the pass of Michmash. The few Turks they met were quickly and silently dealt with. They passed between those rocks, Bozez and Sinim, climbed the hill on their hands and knees, and just before dawn, they found themselves on that flat piece of ground. When the Turkey soldiers awoke and they spotted the British soldiers above them, they thought they were surrounded by several detachments of the British army, and they fled in disorder. Virtually every enemy soldier who had slept that night in Michmash was either killed or captured. After thousands of years, 3,000 years no less, the tactics operated by Jonathan and his armor bearer had once again met with success. And so, another major, Major Vivian Gilbert, who recorded this fascinating incident from World War I in his book, The Romance of the Last Crusade, he concludes, and so, after thousands of years, British troops successfully copied the tactics of Saul and Jonathan. And because they won through in the Battle of Michmash and did so preserving the most part of their army, it allowed that British army to move forward, to go to Jericho, to conquer all of Palestine, and eventually set up in time the state of Israel. On the morning of 21st of February 1918, some few days later, the combined Allied forces of the British troops and the Australian Mounted Cavalry captured that city of Jericho, and it only took them 3 days to battle the Turkish troops to a standstill there. As a preacher of the gospel of God's grace, any reference to the Bible in historical literature always intrigues me. And this mention of Michmash and the copying of military tactics first used by Jonathan and his armor bearer, I find fascinating. I'm interested to note that the name Michmash and all of these Hebrew places have meanings attached to their names. Michmash means hidden treasures of the Most High. To my mind, this event in World War I in Palestine provides some lessons, some treasures, if you like, from the Most High. One lesson surrounds the term confirmation. We have incidental proof here. And sometimes these are the very interesting ones, just kind of dropping onto our lap without any fanfare. A sidelight, incidental proof that the Bible is the Word of God. This incident gives us a little sidelight on the Scripture and proves on this point that the Bible got the geography exactly correct. Was this account recorded over 3,000 years ago just as a result of some sheep herder's imagination running riot on him, as some critics of the Bible would say today? Or can the Bible really be trusted when it comes to the finest details? Two spurs, sharp rocks, on a remote, infrequently used passage, and 3,000 years after they were first identified in Scripture, the Word of God, we find that the Bible got these apparently insignificant details about geography right. So much for those who in their attempts to come along and pour their scorn upon God, upon His Word, and upon His Son, say the Bible is simply full of mistakes, and full of myths, and full of legends, and full of lies as well. Fact is, though the Bible was never given or intended to be a textbook about geography, whenever it does provide pinpoint details, descriptions of geographical formations, whenever it points out the names of people and of places as well, it is on these points, as on all other issues, it is absolutely accurate. Of course, attacks on the Bible have been launched in every generation. Cries of it's old, it's outdated, it's inaccurate, it should be ignored. Those cries are all too familiar. Two examples. I'm sure you'll have heard of the Hittites. If you read the Bible, you'll have come across this name, the Hittites. In fact, on 48 occasions, the Bible mentions a nation called the Hittites. You can read about them in Genesis 15:20. Genesis 23 and 10, 2 Kings 7, 6-7, Amos chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and in all the other references, we'll not give all 48, do not panic. But for hundreds of years, skeptics were lining up and they were saying, the Hittites, you see, the Bible mentions those, the Hittites, you know what? The Hittites never existed. And if the Bible is wrong in this point, and they were saying it was, then it must be wrong on many other points too. Even back then, the Encyclopedia Britannica had no entry about the Hittites. But in 1906, the remains of the capital city of the Hittites, including its library, were discovered at Bogazkoy in Turkey. The next edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, would you believe it, contained substantial information about this people. The Bible had always said existed, but others were saying, no, the Bible's wrong. The Bible was right, they were wrong. Channel 5 television, in September of 2004, featured the Hittites in a documentary. They entitled it, The Lost Civilization, The Hittites. Then if we move out of the Old Testament into the New Testament, and we're just taking one example out of each here, Luke, the human author of both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, claimed himself in Luke 1 verses 1 to 4 to be a very careful historian. And that he was. His writings are packed full of precise details, facts and figures and people and places. And skeptics used to light on that, and they said, ah, opportunity again dawns for us. This is wonderful. Look at all the details. He's bound to get quite a few of these wrong. And so they checked and they double-checked and they dug and kept digging. And they were saying, you know, Luke says he's a very careful historian, but he has got so much wrong, the Bible, you know, is in error. One of those skeptics was Sir William Ramsay. He trained as an archaeologist. He set out on a mission to disprove the reliability of Luke. But as a result of his painstaking Mediterranean archaeological trips, he went back again and again. He was searching for the places and the people, remnants of them, i.e. things that tied in with those people, tied in with the days that they were living, etc. One by one, he found them. He, Ramsay, became converted as he saw all of the historical statements in the Book of Luke were proving accurate. Ramsay's conclusion when he'd finished his mission was that in references to 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, Luke made no mistakes. In case after case after case, the skeptics have been silenced, because having launched their attacks against the accuracy of the Word of God, the Bible has proven to be true. In Psalm 12 and 6 I read, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Jesus could insist in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. The word broken means cannot unravel it. It's the same word concerning Lazarus. Loose him. You know, peel off the grave clothes. Send him spinning there. Release him and let him go. And people are coming to the Word of God and trying to unravel it, finding loose thread and pulling and pulling and pulling. And they think they have reached something where they can say, this is a mistake, this is an error, this is fiction, this is fable. And then they discover, no. Bible is right all along. Man has tried and failed to tear God's book apart. And let me tell you tonight, the Word of God is the firmest foundation on which you can build your life. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted. Mid the raging storms of time, its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. And this story, 1 Samuel 13 and 14, concerning the passage at Michmash, the two rocks that were upstanding there, is just another example of the accuracy and reliability of the Bible. Confirmation when it wasn't even expected. Another lesson from this World War I incident centers on counsel. Counsel. The Bible is a guiding light. That's what we're saying. It's a guiding light. The psalmist David wrote way back in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That major discovered this on the 13th of February, 1918, as he sat in his tent in the deserts of Palestine, and helped then by his little flickering candle, he searched God's book. It provided inspiration, good guidance for him and those who served with him, and spared many of their lives. The armed forces have a code of conduct, sets the ground rules, standards of behavior. Staying home from work, faking an illness, if proven guilty, will result in forfeiture of pay, confinement, and a dishonorable discharge. While it might sound harsh, the truth is this: service people have the highest character and moral integrity that you can meet with. They know what is expected, they know they must abide by the rules, and they do their utmost to abide by it. As guidebooks set the standard of behavior for members of the armed forces, so the Bible is the guidebook for one and all of us. If we follow Jesus through this book, he has promised, John 8:12, "You will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. I am," he says, "the light of the world." An old Scottish preacher, Horatius Bonner, one day sat down and wrote the words, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me. Thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright." I look to Jesus. Tell me, have you done that? I look to Jesus, Bonner said, and I find in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. What's he saying? Read the word. Allow yourself to be guided by it, for it is here and here alone that you will find Christ, the light of this world. And let me say, don't just read the Bible to get on the trail of interesting facts and interesting figures. Read the Bible with this focus: I want to see Christ. I want him to reveal himself to me in the power of his salvation, to convince me he can save me. He can give me life with meaning, life that is really full of purpose, life that satisfies and truly satisfies, life that is eternal, that will see me safely onto the other shore of heaven. Read it to see Christ. Pray as you read, "Lord, show Jesus to me as I read the book." You see, the guides you are currently following, those guides are leading you into darkness. Darkness that is deepening. Darkness that will become outer darkness, from which there is eternally no way back. We cannot find our way in this world. We don't know how to walk. It's not within us to work out. We need the Holy Spirit of God to light up our path. That's why we cry out for assistance in the words of one other hymn writer: "Open mine eyes, that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open mine eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Let me see Jesus in the Word." That was his appeal. So we have confirmation in this incident. A little sidelight on Scripture, incidental proof the Bible is accurate. We have counsel. Be guided by the word, this man was, and positive were the results. And finally, just to keep with the C's, we have cognizance, understanding, cognizance. This army major, sitting on his bed, in his tent on this occasion, poring over the word, thinking, Michmash, Michmash, it's in here. Where do I find it? He had some, admittedly, vague knowledge of Scripture, but he knew something about the book. The mention of Michmash rang a bell. And so he had read it, had he not, some time before. He had heard it read, maybe, by someone else. Back in the past, a distant memory. And now when his commanding officer is saying, here's where we're going, Michmash, it rang a bell with him, and he thought, I recognize that name. But from where? I was privileged and sobered to take a tour of some of the graveyards of the Somme and Flanders fields in September 2012. I was impressed by the variety of scripture texts and biblical references that are engraved on many of the headstones in those cemeteries, indicating there was a familiarity with the Word of God, at least from the parents of the fallen, if not by the fallen themselves. Some inscriptions that really stood out included in one cemetery, Othiel Military Cemetery, T. Martin, Royal Irish Rifles, I'm reading on his headstone, 6th of May, 1916, age 22, underneath, death is swallowed up in victory. I go to another one, George Neely, Royal Inniskilling Fusiliers, 8th of May, 1916, age 20, underneath, thy will be done. I go to another one, C.F. Hill, Royal Irish Rifles, 10th of May, 1916, age 18. What is written there? God is our refuge and strength. W. McLaughlin, Royal Irish Rifles, 2nd of May, 1916, age 19. What's written? This is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. R. McKnight, Royal Inniskilling Fusiliers, 8th of May, 1916, age 24. This was my personal favorite. On this man's headstone, in this cemetery, what was written? Four words. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. On display tonight, up in her church hall where the tea will be served, are some New Testaments and Bibles owned by soldiers during World War I. What's written in them indicated that some of these soldiers understood what the Bible was about, and they had personal knowledge of the Savior it reveals. I have brought one down. YMCA, containing Lord Robert's message to the troops. But at the back, listen to the words. I hereby pledge my allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and King, by God's help to fight his battles and bring victory to his kingdom. Private J. Walker from Notts and Derby, 12th of October, 1914. He had a knowledge of the Word of God, and maybe it's the same with you. There's a little light, a little flickering candle of Bible knowledge somewhere in the recesses of your mind. Maybe you were introduced to the Bible by a grandmother or a grandfather, by a mother or a father, maybe a Sunday school teacher. And what they taught you sometimes comes back. Maybe floats into your mind on occasion, maybe floods it on other times. You know they're right. You know God exists. You know the Bible is the Word of God. You know that Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. You know the gospel is good news, the best news you will ever hear. You know heaven and hell are realities. You know death and eternity are coming. You know that what matters is what you have done with Jesus. Why is this? Because there are loved ones in the glory whose dear forms you often miss. When you close your earthly story, will you join them in their bliss? You remember songs of heaven which you sang with childish voice. Do you love the hymns they taught you? Are songs of earth your choice? Will the circle be unbroken? By and by, in that better home awaiting, in the sky, I encourage you, look that old Bible out. Read it again. Read it with a searching heart. Seek Christ and His salvation. Prepare for eternity. You will not ever regret leaning upon the Lord, coming to Christ. If you feel you're in need, speak with me. Let's have a conversation after the meeting. But you need to rediscover the value of this old book and to read it again and find Jesus Christ and His salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thy Word will be of real value and challenge to our hearts. That Thou wilt do all the men and women, young people in this meeting, the best good that ever can be done, bringing them into the reality of Thy great salvation, setting them on the way to heaven, that they might remember this Remembrance Day as the one in which they came at last to Jesus Christ. Answer prayer for Jesus' glory. Amen.